We continue the shiur in Gemara. Now, if you recall, we spoke about those who were on trial, the laws of a Jew on trial for his life. And if one is found guilty, the din is that he is put to death, sentenced to death. Death is carried out by the Sanhedrin, by the witnesses. And before death, as we said, the defendant advisably confesses his sins so that after his death he is cleansed completely of his sin, and Olam Haba, he doesn't have to pay any further for it. He can go directly to Gan Eden, paradise, without a trace, without a stain left because of his act. Now the Gemara says that in case a person, for example, was going out to have the death penalty carried out, alongside walked the chief rabbis of the Sanhedrin and the witnesses who testified against him, who brought about his conviction, and just as he comes to the place where the sentence is carried out, this defendant turns around and says, "I refuse to confess my sin because I am innocent. What am I to confess to? And therefore, I say, if I did commit a sin, let my death be the forgiveness for the sin I committed. If I did not commit a sin, if I am innocent, then these witnesses are murderers because they are causing the death of an innocent person. Let the sin of murder hang on their heads and on their conscience." So this is a case that actually happened. The people around there froze because, what do you do now? Which seemed to convince us that this defendant was innocent, and how can you be sure now? The decision, though, is that it is impossible to withdraw a court decision, and the person must be put to death. Let the witnesses have their conscience guide them, but we cannot alter the court decision. Once the defendant has gone out to be put to death, that it must be carried out. The Gemara says there is something a little deeper than this in this statement. In Yerushalmi, we find a story, a fascinating story, about the Nasi of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin means the 70 rabbis, 70 chief rabbis who constituted the Supreme Court then. The Nasi, the leader at that time, was Rabbi Shimon ben Shotach. He was the chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin, which means that he was the greatest person alive then. He was considered superior even to the king. At that time, the Jews had a king. He was higher in stature officially than the king himself. Now, an incident transpired at one time about which the Gemara says we can have an insight to the din, the law we just stated. One day, on the same day, two people in Yerushalayim died. One was a very great rabbi, not, of course, the Nasi Sanhedrin, but he was a great rabbi himself. He was a tzaddik. The other was a very evil Russia, very wicked person. And it is understood that when a great rabbi passes away, a tzaddik passes away, there is a very big funeral to honor him, a stately funeral. In fact, a royal type of funeral, because it is a mitzvah to accompany to Levaya the funeral, the coffin of a tzaddik. Whereas in the case of a Russia wicked person, it is customary to stay away, to absent oneself from his funeral. And therefore, as the funeral started out, there was a very large crowd accompanying the tzaddik to the cemetery. A small group of close friends, just a small group, accompanying the Rasha's coffin to the other cemetery. Other because there is a law that you must have two cemeteries, one for tzaddikim, one for the righteous, and one for the evil. It happened that both of these funerals converged at one point. They actually came together. They were about to pass each other. Both coffins were side by side, about to pass each other, when suddenly a band of thieves leaped out of the woods and began to attack the people. everyone there left, every person there fled to escape, except one, the closest student of this tzaddik, stood by the coffin of his rabbi steadfastly, refused to budge from that coffin as a matter of respect for his rabbi. Short time later, these highway robbers left, and all the people came back to resume these funerals. Through an error on the part of everyone present, without exception, everyone there made the same mistake and thought that the coffin of the tzaddik was that of the Rasha, the coffin of the Rasha was that of the tzaddik. So they picked up the coffin of the evil one, with great respect began to walk with this coffin to the better cemetery, and picked up the coffin of the tzaddik, the holy rabbi, and the close friends of his, the evil ones, carried him, this tzaddik, in shame and degradation, to the spot where the evil people are buried. With this student walking along behind and crying because he could not convince the people of their error. Of course, you cannot open a coffin once it's closed. So he went along with this coffin of his rabbi to this low type of cemetery, saw the tzaddik buried in shame and disgrace, and then he went home. He could not eat or sleep after this experience. He suffered for a long time. Until one night, he fell into a very troubled sleep, and in his sleep, he saw a vision of his rabbi, the tzaddik, appear before him, and sort of drew him up to himself, out of his bed, and said to him, "Come with me. I want you to accompany me. I want you to observe certain things here in heaven where I am." The student accompanied him, sort of floated along with him. He could see all this clearly in his dream. And the tzaddik took him to Gan Eden, and there he saw a golden throne with white angels flitting around it in the most beautiful setting he could ever conceive of. And his rabbi said, "This is my place in paradise. This is what I have now. So stop worrying about what happened there. There's nothing at all to worry about. Now I'll show you where this other person, this Rasha, this evil person is." He took him down, descended into the pit of Gehenna. And there, going down to the lowest part of Gehenna, he saw this Rasha suffering, attached to a corner of Gehenna. And there he was going through various types of torture. One that the student had to turn his eyes away from. He couldn't bear the sight of it. Then the tzaddik said to the student, "Now, the reason why what took place did so is because at one time in my life, I committed one sin. I heard a Jew being insulted. I did not rise to his defense, and therefore I was punished, and at the time of my death, I had a funeral that was very degrading. This other evil person once performed a good deed unintentionally. He had prepared a large feast for his colleagues, people of ill repute like himself. His friends had not come to this feast, and so he was forced to distribute it to people who were hungry, outside, to the poor, which was, of course, a mitzvah. For this he was repaid, and on the day of his funeral he had a funeral with honor. But that's all there is to it, and now you see there's no reason for you to worry any further because I am resting in peace in the great light, the bliss of paradise, while the Russia is suffering in Gehenna. That's final." The student replied, "I can't bear the memory of what I have just seen. Could you tell me how long will this Russia, this evil person, remain in that type of suffering in Gehenna?" The rabbi replied, "He remained there until the passing of Rabbi Shimon ben Shotach, when the Nasi, the chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin, the holiest tzaddik alive, passes away. He will be taken to this place in Gehenna, and sentenced to suffer the tortures of this Russia. The student was a guest. He said, Rabbi Shimon Shotach, but surely he's a very holy tzaddik. The rabbi said, of course he is. He is far greater than I am, or any other rabbi alive. But because he is so great, then he is judged very harshly for any transgression he does against the laws of the Torah. There is one sin he is committing, only one, and for that he must pay the highest penalty possible. That sin is, one of the 613 mitzvahs in the Torah is, Mechashefa lo sechaye. It is forbidden to allow, to let live a magician. Now, this is not mean magicians like we have today. Magic, of course, is non-existent now. What we have nowadays is only optical illusions. In those days, there was real, genuine magic. They could actually perform magic feats, and this was done through actual contact with evil angels, which gave the miracle powers to these magicians, and they could perform actual miracles. Real magic. Now, because this was sinful, committing an act of contact with evil spiritually, the penalty for it is death. Who is required to carry out this death penalty? The Nasi of the Sanhedrin, the chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin. And therefore, since Rabbi Shimon ben Shotach does not carry out this law, because in the city of Ashkelon in Israel, there is a mountain, on top of this mountain is a castle. In that castle live 80 magicians. And to this day, Rabbi Shimon has not killed those 80 magicians. Therefore, he'll pay for it by having to suffer in this lowest spot of Gehenna. The student then, this was all in the dream of the student. This is all part of that vision. The student asked his rabbi, can I do anything to save Rabbi Shimon ben Shotach? The rabbi said to the student, yes, you can. Go to him and inform him of the fate that awaits him unless he fulfills this mitzvah. The student asked, what if Rabbi Shimon will not believe me that I had a vision of the afterworld? The rabbi said to him, hold your hands out in front of your eyes. He held out his hands and he said, now bend your head forward and catch your eyes as they fall out. This he did. He screamed for a moment, and the rabbi said, now, move your head back, and your eyes will go back into your head. This is a miracle. I give you this miracle as proof that I have spoken to you. With this, Rabbi Shimon will believe you, and he'll correct the actions that are lacking. A moment later, the student woke up. He could feel this was not just a dream. This was a true vision. And so he got dressed quickly. He rushed to the Beis HaMikdash, to the Holy Temple. He was at the gate of the Holy Temple is the Lishkas HaGozis, the office where the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, convened. And he said, I must see Rabbi Shimon ben Shotach, the Nasi, immediately. He was admitted in. He came to Rabbi Shimon ben Shotach. Rabbi Shimon told him to sit down. He said to him, you look very excited. The student said, may I tell you a story, but it's a very strange one. And Rabbi Shimon said, proceed. I can detect you as a person who is sincere. The student related the entire story from the beginning, right through to his dream, to the vision, the report about the 80 magicians, the threat of Rabbi Shimon's ultimate punishment for this. And then the student said, now, if you will allow me, I'll show you a miracle to prove this is true. Rabbi Shimon looked at him and said, you can leave your eyes right where they are. I can detect truth when I see it. Besides, Rabbi Shimon said, it's very logical because no one knows about these 80 magicians but myself. So if you found out about it, you got it only through heaven. And therefore, I believe your story. But I appreciate the fact that you brought me this solid warning. I had intended to rectify this matter myself, but I was postponing it. Now that you've told me about it, I will correct it immediately. The Gemara says, how did Rabbi Shimon ben Shota go about getting these 80 magicians? You cannot kill any person unless or until he is brought to trial. There, sentenced to death, then the death penalty is carried out. How do you capture a magician? A magician can elude anyone. He can become invisible if he wants to. He can perform certain feats of magic where he cannot be captured at all. Rabbi Shimon devised a very wise plan because he knew the rules of magic were, since magic means tumah impurity, the opposite of holiness, and therefore holiness is attached to heaven. Holiness and heavenliness are synonymous. Impurity and earthliness go together. So the nature of magicians was that a magician could not perform his magic feats, he lost his powers of magic, if his feet were off the ground. It was only when he was standing on the ground he was capable of performing this magic. So Rabbi Shimon got together 80 of his most powerful students and told them, each one of you bring along a large-sized jug, a man-sized jug. In that jug, place a dry coat and cover the jug. We'll wait for a time when there's a very heavy rainstorm, and then you follow me. Shortly afterwards, there was a very heavy rain, and Rabbi Shimon, with these 80 students following him, walked up that tall hill till they came to the castle where these 80 magicians were. They were enclosed inside this castle. He told the 80 men, the students, stand outside now with this jug and wait until I whistle for you. And I give you the signal, quickly pull out the coats from this jug, put them on, and come inside to the castle. When you come inside, I'll have arranged already for each one of you 80 to walk over to one of the magicians, lift them off the ground, which will render them powerless, and then place them into this jug so that they will not be able to make contact with the ground, carry them back to the holy temple, they will put them on trial, and that'll be the end of them. They waited outside the castle very silently. Rabbi Shimon came to the door and knocked on the door. One of the magicians opened up and asked, who are you? Rabbi Shimon said, why do you ask who I am? Don't you recognize me? The magician said, no, I don't. He said, well, I'm the most famous magician in the world. I came to join you, in fact, to match magic tricks with you. Magicians were all curious. They'd like to see new tricks. And they said, fine, enter. He walked in and he said, let me see some of your tricks. Now, this is not a trick. They did not use illusions. This was not sleight of hand tricks. The hand is quicker than the eye. This was actual magic. So one of them said, fine, I can make a table appear right out of thin air, which he did through trick of magic on his part. The second one said, I can prepare a whole table filled with food. We can have food for the entire crowd. Third one said, I can levitate this, have it float in the air. Rabbi Shimon watched and said, these are all very common, ordinary tricks. So they said to Rabbi Shimon, good, you say you're superior, what can you do? He said, well, I can produce, in this storm, I can produce 80 men dressed in dry clothes. The magician said, that's a wonderful trick. Now what's the secret? How do you do it? He said, very simple. It's simple but difficult. You cannot match the power of my trick. I can make these 80 men become as thin as paper. I can have them weave their way through the raindrops. They walk through rain between the drops. You try to do that. So they said, amazing. 80 men walking through raindrops without getting wet, wearing dry clothes. Seeing is believing. He said, fine, I suggest that I will whistle, the 80 men will appear. I suggest that every one of you walk over to one of the 80 men to examine his coat and see if I'm telling the truth, how dry it is. And they said, agreed. They were all happy. He clapped their hands in joy. Let's see this great trick. Rabbi Shimon gave the signal. 80 students quickly donned this dry garment, marched into the place, walked over to the magicians, who were completely unsuspecting now. They wrapped their hands around them, lifted them off the floor, and carried them screaming outside into these jugs, placed them in the jug, and carried them over their shoulder down the hill, right to Yerushalayim, to the Beis HaMikdash, to the Sanhedrin, the court. They were placed on trial immediately, and they were all found guilty, sentenced to death, and all 80 were put to death on the same day, which of course the Gemara says is illegal. The court never kills more than one person per day, but this had a special dispensation. Special permission was granted in this case because of the emergency that existed, and in this manner, Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach vindicated himself completely. He was now completely free of that threat because he had completed the mitzvah of erasing, wiping out these 80 magicians. The Gemara says that it seemed that he was free, it seemed the story was over, but very much not so. Because these 80 magicians had close friends, relatives, who craved revenge. They wanted revenge from Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach for having killed these 80 men, these 80 magicians, rather. We don't say they were men. Now, the friends of these magicians agreed upon a plan that they would have two of them make up a story that Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach's son had killed someone. They had seen him kill a man. He had committed murder. There were two eyewitnesses testified to that fact. According to the law of the Torah, if you have two eyewitnesses testifying, there's nothing stronger than that. The Torah does not accept circumstantial evidence, but the Torah too does not require corpus delicti. There's no need to produce a corpse. If you have two eyewitnesses saying that murder was committed, that is enough to convict the person of it. And so these two men prepared their story very carefully because they knew they'd be interrogated very sharply by the court, and they matched their story perfectly. When asked details, they would both be telling the same story because they'd be questioned separately. They came to the court and they electrified the court by saying, "We bring charges against Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach's son for having committed murder, and therefore he deserves the death penalty." Now, Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach knew these two men were lying. The court knew they were lying, but there was nothing they could do because the laws of the Torah state, if there are two witnesses testifying, do your best in trying to refute their testimony, to disprove their statement. But if you cannot, you must carry out the penalty. Now, the Sanhedrin, the rabbis there, tried with every means possible to prove these witnesses false, and they could not. Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach suffered very much in his efforts too. And finally, the time came to render a decision. And as Nasi, as chief rabbi, he had to declare his own son guilty of murder and sentence him to death. There was nothing else he could do. His son begged his father, "Please sentence me to death so you do not disgrace the Torah laws. If you fail to do so now, they'll say that the Torah laws are kept only when they are convenient." And so he was sentenced to death, though he was innocent. The Gemara says that they started to walk to the place where the sentence is carried out. The rule is, who is the executioner when a person is sentenced to death? It is the witnesses who testify against him, since they are the ones that bring about this sentence. They are the ones to carry it out too. When they came to the spot where he was supposed to die, Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach's son turned around, faced the witnesses, faced the rabbis of the court at that spot, and said, "My last words are to these witnesses that Hashem knows the truth, and I know the truth. And these two witnesses know the truth. We are the only ones who are positive. We all know that the witnesses are lying. And therefore, I state very emphatically now that I shall not forgive the witnesses for this evil act on their part, neither now nor forever afterwards. And there'll be a special place in the heavenly world, in Gehenna, reserved for these two witnesses where they will suffer eternally. This threat so unnerved the witnesses, they broke down, screaming, crying, confessing the fact that they had lied about this entire thing. They said, "We have proof that we lied. Proof is that we are related to these magicians." This was simply a case of seeking revenge. The Gemara says, Rabbi Shimon ben Shotach's son was put to death. Because the Torah states a law that when witnesses testify, nothing can ever refute their statement, not even the same witnesses themselves. Kivon shehigid, shuv eno chozer umagid. Once a witness testifies, he can never go back to retract the statement or to change his words. That is Torah law. And therefore, we find the similarity of the case we just had proven by the story that even if the witnesses come out with an open statement confessing their guilt, confessing the fact they had lied, they don't have the power to retract their first statement. The first statement must remain and the sentence must be carried out. But as the rabbi said, the fate, the sword, hangs above the witness's head, and their fate will be decided, determined later on by Hashem, who knows the truth in each case. Now the Gemara says that two items of importance still on the same topic. As we said, here was a case of friends who sought revenge against the Sanhedrin. This was an unusual case because the din says, Hebrew law states, that when a person was found guilty, it meant that the person was evil. There's a mitzvah on the part of the Sanhedrin to clear, to cleanse the Jewish ranks of this type of evil. Capital punishment is a Torah law. In fact, if people today, if judges today, if justice today would take a lesson from the Torah, we would definitely have much less crime existing. Because the Torah assures us, the Torah guarantees that if you will put to death those who are guilty of perpetrating crimes, you will be sure, you will be certain that people will take a lesson from this. People will be filled, people meaning those who would have originally intended to commit the same type of crime, similar crimes, will be filled with fear and will refrain from committing the same type of crime. You can't cut down or practically cut out crime through capital punishment. Of course, there are many who ask, how come we did have capital punishment until recently and still there was crime? The answer is very simply, that's no question at all against the statement of the Torah, because the fact is that when you did have capital punishment, there was far smaller a number of murders committed then than there are now. Far smaller, far less. Secondly, capital punishment means that the judges do not hesitate to sentence a person to death if he is guilty. Even though we had capital punishment, more often than not, those who were guilty were let out with excuses for allowing them to escape the death penalty. If the death penalty would be handed out where a person deserved it, it would be very short a period before there'd be no more murders and no more crimes committed. This is an assurance, a guarantee from the Torah. Now, therefore, the Torah says too, the din says that when this death penalty was carried out, it was customary that the relatives would come along and visit the judges of the Sanhedrin and greet them with friendly terms, friendly words, showing that they had no harsh feelings against the Sanhedrin, against these judges. They show they had fulfilled the command of the Torah, the will of Hashem, and that they agreed with the decision of the judges. Two, Torah says that when a person is put to death, one more thing must be done. After the death penalty is carried out, the body must be hung up on a tree, and he must hang there until nightfall. At night, the body must be cut down and then buried, because that means that now he has fully paid for his crime. He is now considered as pure as though no crime was committed. The penalty has been paid for, the crime has been erased. So there is a warning, and this pasuk very appropriately says, Lo solin nivlaso al ha'etz, do not allow his dead body, nevela means a dead body, to spend time overnight on this tree. Do not hang this dead body on the tree, but bury him that same day, because there is a heavenly curse on those who allow this dead body to remain overnight. Now, this is a very famous sentence, especially applies to nowadays. It is used as a law which states that when a person passes away, the burial should take place as quickly as possible, not to leave the body lying around for the benefit of the deceased himself. The Zohar Kodesh says that if we study that pasuk carefully, we can find many hidden meanings in that pasuk. Zohar Kodesh sheds light on those words. In other words, that sentence is a sentence written in code. Again, the pasuk says, Lo solin nevlaso al ha'etz. Do not allow the nevela. Nevela means the tame item. A dead body is tame, impure. Something that's impure, unwanted, worthless. Do not let it hang on that tree. The Zohar Kodesh says that tree means, the word eitz means a Talmud Chacham. Ki ha'odom eitz ha'sodeh. The Torah is the Pasuk in Chumash says that Odom, a person of high stature, is compared to a tree of the field, a fruit-bearing tree, because he produces fruit, that means good deeds and mitzvos. So the Gemara tells us, this is Zohar Kodesh applies to these words. You can find a Talmud Chacham, even a tzaddik, a very learned individual, very pure, but he cannot go through a lifetime of complete purity. There must be some time in life when suddenly he fails. For a moment, he falls victim to temptation. He commits a sin because he is human. Now, if you see this tzaddik, this Talmud Chacham, you see him one day committing this sin, the Gemara says it is forbidden for you to think badly about him, because you must be sure in your mind that without a question of doubt, that same night he has surely done tshuva, he has surely repented. The tzaddik will not allow that sin to remain overnight. Before going to bed, a good Jew always says vidui, confession, repentance for the sins, for the wrong he has done. And certainly so, this tzaddik, this Talmud Chacham, surely repented before he went to bed. Therefore, the Zohar Kodesh says, Leisolin nevlosei alo eitz. Eitz means this Talmud Chacham. Do not let this nevela, this tumah, this evil act, this sin remain attached to this Talmud Chacham overnight. You must judge him b'dalei kav zchus, that surely he has done tshuva, and that that same night he became pure. By the next morning, he is just as great a Talmud Chacham, a tzaddik, as he was before. This is one. Second item, the Zohar Kodesh says, this pasuk too hints to us the fact there are some people who, when they read the story of creation, they read the story of Adam Harishon, first person created, and where Hashem told Adam Harishon one simple command, one order, do not eat from the tree of wisdom. And this one simple command was broken. He did not fulfill the command, he ate from this tree of wisdom, and there are some people who tend to belittle Adam HaRishon. They degrade him, they consider him as unfit, or as impure, being the first person alive, and not fulfilling the first command of Hashem. Here the Zohar HaKadosh says the Torah warns, Lo solin nivlos al hois, do not allow this act, this nivola, if you call it a despicable act by being disobedient to Hashem's command on the part of Adam HaRishon, don't let that act remain attached in your mind to Adam HaRishon, because know that as much as you can imagine, much as you can conceive in your mind of the powers of repentance, the sincerest type of repentance is nothing as compared to the effort that Adam HaRishon put into the tshuva. For 130 years, every single day, he fasted, he abstained from food, abstained from any type of earthly pleasure, separated from his wife, and spent the entire 130 years in deep prayer, solitude, repentance before Hashem. No person gave so much of himself to have one simple sin erased. And therefore, don't ever belittle adoration in your mind. Because of the tree of wisdom, that act that was committed, don't ever allow this sin to be attached to Adam, who was so great, first one, first of men, who was not born from a human being, but was the Yetzir Kapov, the creation of Hashem himself. Third, the neshama that a person has during the week is a very ordinary type of neshama, a soul, compared to the neshama that he acquires on Shabbos. As we know, when Shabbos enters, each Jew receives an additional soul. It's the Shabbos soul, the neshama yisera, additional soul, which is far greater than the soul he possesses. So here the Zohar HaKadosh says, how much greater is it that in comparison, the first soul he has is called Nevela, compared to the Neshama, the quality of the Neshama of Shabbos that the Jew receives. So when the Shabbos comes, do not allow the Nevela to remain upon this person alone. See to it that you acquire the pure soul of Shabbos. How do you do that? Here the Zohar HaKadosh warns that by a minute or so, just a few minutes, a person can either gain the Neshama Yisera or lose it. Those few minutes, how precious they are. If we have a din that we herald the coming of Shabbos, the coming of the Shabbos Queen. Shabbos Queen is literally a queen. That's the spirit of Hashem. The spirit, the Shechina, is Kaviyachol, Hashem's queen. Hashem is king, the Shechina is Hashem's queen. The Shabbos Queen, and this Shabbos Queen comes into every Jewish home when the candles are lit. Now, this mitzvah is placed upon, specifically upon the woman, the mother, the wife in the house. She is the queen of the earthly home, and to this earthly queen comes the heavenly queen as a guest. As soon as she lights those candles, she then has this guest, the Shekhinah, who extends the brachos, the blessings of Hashem, upon the queen of this home and upon the home itself. The Gemara states that when a man makes himself a shul on Shabbos, he sees the candles lit, he sees the face of his wife radiant, filled with this Shekhinah, this purity, then a malach on the right side, malach on the left side, two angels extend their blessings to the household in particular, to each one individually. This, the Zohar HaKadosh says, is if a person receives the Shabbos Queen early. The candles are lit late, the Shabbos Queen is left outside, it simply departs. goes to a different home. That is why a person should be careful to light the Shabbos candles early. If there's a doubt, a few minutes earlier, you only stand to gain. You have this precious guest, the Shekhinah, that much longer in the home. Same thing, too, when Shabbos ends, Motzei Shabbos. We have the mitzvah of attaching, combining the Shabbos with the weekday, that moment when the Neshama Yisera, the additional Neshama, leaves the person, and there's a special period of Shalashudas, we eat the last meal of Shabbos, and we should prolong that, have words of Torah so that the Neshama Yisera, additional Neshama, leaves with the accompaniment of these words of Torah as it gets dark. Here too, a person should be very careful not to rush the departure of the Shabbos, not to drive out the Shabbos queen, rather to try to withhold, to contain the Kedusha, the holiness of the Shabbos queen, and to prolong the Kedusha of Shabbos as much as possible. At least, if we have this din, the custom of 72 minutes after sundown, it's a standard custom that should be maintained as much as possible, as a minimum. If a person can drag it out longer, fine. Now, there are some people who are addicted to smoking, for example, who cannot wait until the moment that Shabbos ends. Even those people, too, should carefully watch the clock and see that 72 minutes after Shabbos is the time Shabbos officially ends, and not before. As the article shows, there comes a time later on when a person needs this Shabbos, because in Gan Eden, there too the Shabbos hours are kept. Those who are in Gan Eden for Shabbos alone regret very much if they find themselves being expelled before the time is up. And they're expelled if on earth they had too driven out the Shabbos too early. So therefore, a person should be very careful, very cautious in respecting, honoring the Shabbos properly, and seeing to it that the Shabbos should be prolonged as much as possible. Through this, he will earn the merit, the blessings, the good fortune that comes through keeping the Shabbos. And as the great Tzaddikim say, we call Shabbos Shmirah Shabbos. Shmirah means to guard, to observe, and to guard the Shabbos. A person who does that is called a Shomer Shabbos, a Jew who guards the Shabbos. It is written that if Jews think they guard the Shabbos, there's nothing compared to the way the Shabbos guards the Jews. Much more than the Jew shows a Shmirah for Shabbos, does the Shabbos show its protective custody for the Jews. Because in the S'chus of Shabbos alone, the Gemara states very explicitly that Shabbos is so holy, the entire Golus, the entire exile, could come to an end abruptly if the Jews would all get together, would unite, and keep one single Shabbos. If that one Shabbos was kept, one united effort, as soon as the Shabbos would be over, we are given this heavenly promise that Mashiach would come immediately, if we could get that done. At least knowing that the Geula itself is dependent upon the Shabbos, and certainly we should individually see to observe the Shabbos properly, because this is what Hashem is most particular about. As we stated, the first word of the Torah is called the treasure of Hashem. In Hashem's treasure, and he wrote the very first word, the word Bereshis, which means in the beginning, literally translated, and that word Hashem placed the secret of the holiest of all mitzvahs, the secret of Hashem's queen, the secret of the liberation of Jews, the secret of the Geula, the future Geula. The word Bereshis contains the letters of the two words Yorei Shabbos. Yorei Shabbos, that means to respect, to show an awe, respect for the Shabbos queen. And the zechus of keeping the Shabbos holy, and the zechus of carrying out the most important of all the mitzvahs of Hashem, we will certainly merit v'zocha to the blessings of the Torah, the blessings of Hashem, and with our eyes to see the ultimate Gula, the redemption of all of Israel, the coming of Mashiach, the Binyan Beis HaMikdash, the Simcha Klolius, the happiness and joy that will be eternal for Jews. Amen. Amen.